I do want to apologize. In my own mind, I stopped right on time this morning. It was just the wrong time. I misread the schedule and thought I was to stop at 10:30 and was supposed to stop at 10:15. So I do apologize for that. I try to end promptly for a number of reasons. It's a matter of self-discipline and self-control, and I like to try a little bit to exercise that. It's a courtesy to the arrangers and those who are speaking as well. I wouldn't want to rob them of the most valuable commodity that we all have, which is time. And also very cognizant of things like children in the nursery, children in the children's meetings, and people waiting for parents to come get them, meals in the dining hall, and other things that have to be done according to a certain schedule. So I apologize for that. Who knows, I might give you a few minutes back. One never knows. So let's turn again to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you remember this morning, or if you weren't with us this morning, I'll tell you now that I mentioned this morning that I have never been very good at titling messages. And maybe when I tell you my title for this message, you'll know why. But I said if I were to title this message, I would name it something like, "What Up with the Pigs?" And I'll explain why I would name it that as we look at this passage in Matthew's Gospel. So in Matthew chapter 8, we stopped this morning at verse 27, and we come now to verse 28. When he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, where there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them, a herd of swine, of many swine, feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us, allow us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Out of their coast. This is an account that's given elsewhere in other Gospels. It is given with various other details. And I pass on to those of you who are interested in studying the Scripture and asking questions, which is one of the most valuable tools that we have in study, is to ask questions and to do what some have defined as differential diagnosis, not only in a passage itself, but in book to book, so that you will notice in one book perhaps you have two men who are possessed of devils. In another book you'll have the focus on one man that is possessed of devils. It isn't a contradiction. The Spirit of God led these men to write, and as they wrote, without violating their human personalities, they were able to get written what God wanted to have said. That's my basic layman term of inspiration. God got written what he wanted to have said. And in doing that, they used their own experience, background, personalities, and exposure to the things of the Lord Jesus. But I've often given the illustration that if you were to have a fire in town, and there were newspaper reporters or journalists who went out to report on the fire, one might report on the intensity of the heat and how difficult it was for the firefighters to put out the flames, and the materials and chemicals and so on that were used to try to quench the fire. Another might report on the fact that this was a home that had a husband and wife and several children, and they were spared from the fire but lost everything they had. And they've set up a GoFundMe page at such and such an address if you're interested in helping out, something along that line. And you might get four different accounts, which could lead you to think at the first, is this four different stories? But it's four different ways of looking at the same event and focusing on certain aspects of it. And so you'll come across that often in Scripture. And as I say, it's not a contradiction. It's just, as one writer looks at one thing, his emphasis may be on one person, and another writer records something else about it. So with that in mind, I said what I said, not trying to be cute about the Scripture or trying to be in any way demeaning about the Word of God, except to say that I often have preached on this passage, not only from Matthew's Gospel, but from other places in the Gospels where it's found. And what I commonly, normally said about the pigs is, I have no idea. And if you've never said that, well, let me put that another way. There's nothing wrong with sometimes saying, I don't know. I'll ask the Lord, I'll dig deeper, I'll pray, and trust God to maybe give me an answer. But then again, right now I don't know. And so that kind of bothered me to give that answer. There must be more to it. Now, that's not to say that I didn't get certain parameters of the account and the general gist of the story and what was going on, but I just felt like there had to be something more, which caused me to dig a little bit. And so I will pass on to you the results of my digging. And you weigh that out. You do as we say, we who are from the South, eat the fish and spit out the bones. So you have to do that with Scripture. If you want the scriptural verse for that, it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says, judge all things and approve those things which are good. So you evaluate things and you hold fast to those things that are the right things, you see. So we were thinking about in Matthew's Gospel how in this section of chapters 8 and 9, the general themes that are interwoven here are the themes of authority and then following, and what it means to follow and what type of authority it is that one is following. What is the character of that authority? What is the nature of that authority? And so we've seen several of these accounts that are given to us here, the records, the historical stories that are given that amplify or illustrate or tell us something of the nature of the Lord's authority, what he's like and what his authority is like, pointing us to the fact that he is one who is worthy to be followed, one who is worthy to submit ourselves to. And that, in a sense, the very definition of a believer in Jesus Christ is one who follows Jesus Christ. Now, what that meant for the disciples was often following him geographically. They obviously went from point A to point B with the Lord, and you get those movements in the gospel. It certainly means something to us spiritually if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you don't obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a real contradiction, isn't it? How can you be a follower of Christ and not submit yourselves to the teachings of Christ? And might I add, perhaps it's one of the reasons that one of the very first things that evidences our following the Lord Jesus, once we have become a believer in Jesus Christ, is submitting ourselves to baptism as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as an initial expression that we are now through with the old life and we're now manifesting publicly that we are living a new life. And we want to declare that publicly before witnesses, that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's something that is a good question to ask. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're saved, have you been baptized? And if not, why not? It's a good thing to consider. And I'm sure that those folks here have been on the mission field in foreign countries, and there's a few places where I visited where they don't take you seriously. No matter what your claim is, until you're publicly baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save. The scripture says baptism doesn't save. But it is that initial evidence of that desire of one's heart to be obedient as a follower of Jesus Christ and to show that forth as a witness and a testimony. And so we notice that following the Lord has spiritual application, but then we remind ourselves, perhaps we should remind ourselves too, that even for us, following the Lord has geographic implications, doesn't it? I'm headed somewhere. Are you? And it's a real place. It's not a fantasy. It's not a myth. It's a real physical place. One day we're going to be with the Lord Jesus, those of us who are saved, and we're going to dwell where he dwells. And so our journey, you see, as we are following the Lord, is not just spiritual in that sense. It's also got geographic implications, doesn't it? We're going somewhere. And ultimately, to be with the Lord. And so on that journey, we have found that as the disciples headed out, there were certain implications and things they had to face. You want to follow me, the Lord said, as a man came up to him, a scribe, and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, to which the Lord says, well, I want you to know the criteria. I want you to know what you're looking at. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And another of the disciples that said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. To which the Lord responded, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. And I believe that that's going to ultimately tie in with this passage that we're looking at tonight, because as I mentioned this morning, we don't know the outcome, at least not from Matthew's gospel, we don't, do we, of what these two individuals decided. Did they decide to reorganize their lives and reprioritize their responsibilities and follow the Lord? Or did they think the price was too high? We're not told. And it may be that we're not told because Matthew wants us to face the fact that there are decisions that have to be made, serious decisions when it comes to following the Lord Jesus. And so we come now to this section where we find, as we saw this morning, that on the road and following the Lord, if we think of it as a path or a highway, that it doesn't mean there are not obstacles. That as the disciples got in a boat where the Lord himself was, there were obstacles. And the waves began to fill the boat, and the boat began to sink, and the storm was raging. There were physical obstacles, obstacles in the natural realm that they faced. But not only were there obstacles in the natural realm, as soon as they came out with the calmness of the wind and the waves after the Lord had spoken, they faced spiritual opposition in the form of these demonic possessed men. And we have another clash of authorities, don't we? And so throughout this passage, we see all of these different authorities. The scribes, the Lord, the priest, the law, the demonic world, and the powers of Satan, and the forces of evil. A clash of authorities. And so it's usually a good idea, at least I find it a good idea, to begin with what you can know. And I've been guilty many times. There have been a couple of folks who've asked me, young men in particular, about studying scripture and certain principles or rules or guidelines. And one of the basic things, some of them sound so simple, but then consider the source. And one of the things is, don't get so occupied with the things that you can't know or don't know and miss the things that you can know. Now that may not make sense to you immediately, but sometimes we're told things in scripture, and one of the ways we perhaps come to better understand the things that we are struggling to find out is to first look at what we do know or what is clearly told to us. So let's think about first a few things that from this passage we do know. The first thing that we find out is that these demons knew who Jesus is. They immediately knew who he is. And as he comes, and they come out of these tombs, these men were so fierce, who were blocking the way that nobody could pass by, they cried out and said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" There was an immediate recognition on the part of the demons as to who Jesus Christ is. The second thing that we can understand from this passage about what we know is that the demons recognized that absolute power belonged to the Lord Jesus. Now that is a huge principle, and one that we might do well to contemplate. It is a principle that is understood from what is considered by many to be the oldest book in the Bible, the first written book in the Bible that we have, and many consider it to be the book of Job. And you learn so many truths from the first couple of chapters of the book of Job. It's always fascinated me that that book, if indeed it is the oldest book of the Bible, I tend to think it is, that it presents to us so many profound truths there in the first chapters, chapters 1 and 2. Of course, I always remind folks, as I remind myself, that Job's problem, one of Job's biggest problems, was Job didn't have the book of Job. So he doesn't know what's going on in chapters 1 and 2. That's all behind the scenes, you see. I mean, if Job knows this is a test, Job's like, "Man, I gotta, you know, man up here, you know, and do good because God's watching me here. This is a test." But Job doesn't know that at that stage, does he? It's all behind the scenes. But one of the things you find out from Job chapter 1 is that there is no what some refer to as dualism, represented by the ancient and Asian symbol of the yin and the yang, the little black and white shapes that you see. Dualism. And the concept of dualism that says, well, if there is a God, he is not an all-powerful God, because if he were, he would eradicate evil. And apparently evil is equally as powerful as God, the good, the bad, the yin, the yang. And the first book of the Bible disproves that, doesn't it? There came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Why? Consider it like a military review. He came as a subordinate. He came to one who was of superior authority and power to be reviewed. Where have you been? Not that God didn't know. What have you been doing? Have you considered my servant Job? And so on. Came on that day to give an account, not as an equal, but as a subordinate to the Lord. And so that's an important lesson learned in the first book first written book, perhaps, of the Bible. And it's one that I think we see here that the demons recognize that absolute power belonged to the Lord Jesus. Have you come hither to torment us before the time? In that statement, have you come here to torment us before the time? It appears that the demons understand what their future is. They understand that there is a time appointed, a final time, when they will ultimately be dealt with. Right now, God has, as he did with Satan in the book of Job, allowed a certain amount of latitude, but with restrictions. The language of the book of Job was there was a hedge around Job so that Satan could only go so far. He is not omnipotent. He has limitations. It may seem like he has free reign in this world in which we live, but he doesn't have total reign like the Lord does. And one day we find out that there will come a time and a final reckoning, if you will, with spiritual forces. So that they knew. There was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. I believe it's Mark or Luke. It's one of them that says it was about 2,000. That's a whole lot of pigs. And that brings us to a question. Seems to me there's at least two viable possibilities here. Number one, that this was a Gentile operation because Gentiles didn't keep kosher. They ate pork and sacrificed pigs on altars and things like that. So it's possible that this could be, in a sense, an outreach to Gentiles. That is what ultimately will come of this, the demonstration of power that will be displayed. But it's also possible that these were Jews who were being disobedient to the law of Moses and violating what God had said in his law. Now, folks are folks, and folks are interesting no matter what group of people they are. But I found it very curious when we were in Israel that as you were in the in the city of Jerusalem and thereabout in the environs there close to Jerusalem, things were a lot tighter. As you got further up in the north in the Galilee, things were not quite as tight as far as the orthodoxy was concerned. So I'll never forget when our Jewish guide named Paul, that was his English name, his Hebrew name was Phineas, and his Spanish name was Pablo, and his last name was Polish, and I couldn't begin to pronounce it. He'd been sent from Poland as a young boy during the Holocaust to South America. Spoke multiple languages. Interesting fellow. But anyway, Paul says to me, as we're up in the north, he says, you're going to like this restaurant we're going to. I said, why is that, Paul? You'll see. So I walk into this restaurant in Israel and look at the menu on the board. And the first thing is spare ribs. I look at Paul and he's just laughing. I said, Paul, how do they get away with that? Well, he says, the law in Israel says that you're not allowed to have any swine on the land of Israel. So they built this restaurant up on piling, so it's not really. And you know, you think, yeah, okay, you know. They could think of hundreds of ways to, you know, extrapolate things out of the law, and they could think of 1,000 ways to get a loophole around it oftentimes. But anyway, it could be that these were Jews who were being disobedient. So that's another possibility. The fifth thing actually is that Matthew doesn't mention the number, but he just says it was a good many. There were a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So this was no normal bondage. This was a bondage that was all out of proportions from the amount of demons that are represented here as going into this large herd of swine. This was a very serious oppression that would require extreme supernatural power in that sense if there was going to be a liberation and a deliverance. The sixth thing that we see is that these pigs, and this is one of those that's always puzzled me, you see, the pigs, the whole deal with the pigs, that the swine, of course it's the demons speaking through the swine, you see, that they did not want to be bodiless, that they requested, and they almost as if they knew what was coming, if you cast us out, allow us to go away into the herd of swine. It seems to suggest that these demons would maximize their evil by occupying a host. That was their desire, to not be bodiless, even if it meant moving from a human host to a pig. But then we find the seventh thing that we find from this passage is that the demons could not see the destruction that was coming, because the Lord gave them the request, which is another unique thing, isn't it? He let them go into the pigs, but as soon as they went into the pigs ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the waters, leaving us to assume that then the demons must have exited the pigs, or perhaps been cast into the abyss. So those are the things we can at least know from the passage. It still leaves a lot of questions, doesn't it? At least to me it does. And so I'm all ears afterwards if you folks have answers on this and have thoughts. I learn that way, and we learn from one another. But the last two verses also tell us something unique about this story. That when they that had kept the pigs fled and went their way into the city, they went and they said to the people of the city, look what's happened to these demon-possessed men. Glory to God, they've been delivered, set free. No. They didn't mention the men. They mentioned the pigs. They told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils, and they were more concerned really about the pigs and what had happened to the swine. How do we know? Well, we know because of what happens in the last verse. When the whole city came out to meet Jesus, they didn't say, thank you, Lord, for delivering these men. Thank you, Lord, for setting them free. They asked him to leave. Now, that's an interesting thing. Why? Well, because we're in a section that has to do with the authority of the Lord. He is, as we saw from the very first verses of this chapter, the Lord. And when they asked him to leave, he didn't assert his authority as if to say, I am the Lord. I'll stay if I want to stay. You know what he did when they asked him to leave? He left. The Lord did. They didn't want him there, and he left. Going back, thinking just a bit about the book of Job, you remember that Satan attempts to negotiate with God, permission to afflict Job. And part of his attack and upon God and the character of God, and part of his slander, was that Job is nothing better than a paid lover. He only serves you because of what you give him, because of material things. You strip everything material away from him, he'll curse you to your face. Which, if I'm God at that point, I smack him out of the universe. But that's me. It's not what God does. Can you imagine speaking to the Almighty that way, and the Almighty allowing himself to be spoken to in that way? But there was something really to prove, wasn't there? And that was that two things. Interestingly enough, if indeed it is the oldest book in the Bible, number one, that it's possible for a man to suffer righteously, not for any wrong that he's done, but for a higher purpose. And the Jews could have known when the Messiah came, and they saw him dying there on the cross, that death that was given to a criminal, that he wasn't dying because of anything unrighteous. He wasn't suffering because he was cursed of God, cursed as everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was becoming that curse and bearing that curse for you and me to provide redemption. But they could have known from their own scripture it was possible for a righteous man to suffer. And higher than that, the greatest battle that will take place on this planet and takes place now is the battle for the loyalty of the human heart. And who will you follow? And why will you follow them? And who will you worship and express your loyalty to? And it's one of the most magnificent passages in all the scripture. I say to myself, I say to the Lord, I don't want to have to go there. But what everything is stripped from Job in all of his children, he grieved and he covered his head with ashes. His grief was real. And in the midst of the lowest point in his life, he performed the highest act that a person can do. And he worshiped God and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth. The Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What? Shall we receive goodness from the hand of God and not receive the calamity that comes to us from the same hand? And at that moment, really, Satan had lost, hadn't he? He'd lost that heart because there was something higher that motivated Job to express his allegiance and loyalty to the living God. And it wasn't what he owned. And it wasn't even what he had in his family. It was something greater. That Old Testament man, imagine you and I who are believers in Christ and live this side of the cross and know what Christ has done for us. And God used Satan to test Job. And this was a test as well, I believe, that Jesus Christ showed himself as a great deliverer. He sets these captives free. He restores them. But the livelihood for some was taken away. It forces a decision, just like earlier in Matthew's gospel, doesn't it? Your possessions or Jesus Christ? Which will it be? Jesus or money? God or things? And we see what they choose. They basically said, "Get out of here." And the Lord left. There's a poem by John Oxenham. It is simply titled Gadara, AD 31. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take these fools of thine. Their souls, what care we for their souls? What good to us that you have made him whole, since we have lost our swine? And Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness, and they wanted swine. And Christ stands without your door and knocks, but if you're gold or swine, the entrance blocks. He forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. He stands and waits and will no entrance win until the latch be lifted from within. Very profound, isn't it? And very sad. And in the words of the Lord Jesus recorded by Mark in chapter 8 and verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The battle for the human heart, possessions, what we possess, and yet the most valuable thing we possess is that eternal soul that will live on beyond all that's in this world and in this life. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great deliverer, that even these demons had to recognize who he is and proclaim who he is, that they realized what their future would ultimately be, and that the Lord delivered these men from that which had so tormented and possessed them. And yet those people of that village, when they heard what had happened to the men, when they heard what had happened to the swine, instead of embracing him as a savior, they were more concerned about their material loss, more concerned than they were for those men, than they were for the Lord Jesus. It's a sad thing, but it goes on all around us, Lord. It's nothing that happened just in Gadara in AD 31. It happens all around us. Oh, we pray, open the eyes of any that hear this message, that they might realize the answer to that profound question, what shall it profit a man, any individual, if they gain the whole world only to lose their own soul? Help, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.